3, please. Galatians chapter 3. If you do not have a Bible, just listen carefully. We're going to be referring to a large number of scripture verses this morning, encouraging our people to look them up as we go along. Galatians chapter 3. Last Sunday morning, I preached on the doctrine of security. This Sunday morning, I'm going to preach on another doctrine of God's Word. In fact, I think for several Sunday mornings, we're going to preach on doctrinal subjects. I am convinced that the average Christian knows far too little about doctrine. And it's our responsibility as a church and as a pastor to do all that we can to educate our people in doctrine. In fact, there is a movement among so-called evangelicals around the country today that says essentially this, and I've heard many of them say this with my own ears, well, doctrine isn't important. Well, the Apostle Paul disagreed with that vehemently. He over and over again admonished Timothy and the churches that he wrote to study doctrine and to ground themselves in strong doctrine. Doctrine is important because I'll tell you what, when it comes down to the final acid test of your faith, it's going to depend upon how much you know about the book and how much faith and trust you've put in the book. So doctrine's highly important. It's critical. It's absolutely essential. Some say, all I need is the love of God. Well, they flitter around on their little superficial ecclesiastical cloud, but when the test comes in their life, the bottom falls out and they land with a solid thump on the ground. It's the doctrine that is resident in your soul that'll substantiate your faith. So it's important that Christians know something about doctrine, not only that they themselves might be built, but that also they might be able to adequately convey it and teach it and persuade others as the Apostle Paul persuaded. And you come in contact with someone that knows maybe just a little bit about the Bible, you're going to have difficulty in persuading them of anything if you don't know something about Bible doctrine. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture, now this is our real text, this verse. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The Galatians were having a great deal of difficulty in understanding the doctrine that we preached on last week, the doctrine of security, the security of the believer. For they kind of had the conception that a fellow got saved by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but then he could lose it. And to maintain his salvation, it was an approach of works that sustained his salvation. The Apostle Paul is categorically denying that approach and showing them that all the law was used for was a schoolmaster to bring them to the point to recognize their total absolute need of a Savior because of their depraved condition. Now that's the doctrine that we would like to study from the Word of God today, the doctrine of depravity. Even though most Christians say, well, I understand that men are depraved, I feel like not too many really understand all that they should know about it. This doctrine has suffered from many misconceptions. The average believer, I'm afraid, would define the doctrine of depravity, or as it's sometimes referred to as total depravity, as this. They would say, man is as bad as he can be. But yet, that's not exactly true. For man is not necessarily as bad as he can be, for we know unsaved men who are moral, who are good, in a sense. They're fair, they're honest, they're compassionate, they're responsive toward the needs of their family and their community. And so man is not necessarily as bad as he can be. We can point to many other men in the torture chambers of Vietnam and Cambodia who are much worse than other men that we know. In reality, the accurate definition of the doctrine of depravity is this. Man is not necessarily as bad as he can be, but man is as bad off as he can be. Now, there's a difference. Man is as bad as he can be. No, he's not. But he is definitely as bad off as he can be. The doctrine of depravity really says that man is as bad off as he can be. The doctrine of depravity has to do not with man's estimation of man, but rather with God's estimation of man. You see, our tendency is to think of man and compare ourselves to other men. Well, I'm not so bad because look at him. I mean, he's not so bad. Look at Hitler. You know? But you see, from the Bible viewpoint, the doctrine of depravity deals with God's estimation of man. The doctrine of depravity has not so much to do with man's conduct as it does with man's state. It has to do not so much with man's behavior as it does with man's condition before God. And so naturally we're talking about man's sin. Now in the Bible, there are three different aspects of sin that are presented in the Word. We say all of sin. Well, yes, that's true. But to really analyze it and study it, there are three different aspects of man's sin that are presented in the Word of God. And the first aspect is man's personal sin, which has to do with the acts that come from the individual. Now, this is characterized in the verse which I've just quoted, but let's look at it in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. If you're visiting with us today, we're delighted that you're here. If you came expecting a goody two-shoes sermon, you came to the wrong place. What we're going to preach about today is man's sin. That's never a popular subject. You don't win any Academy Awards by preaching on that. But then God didn't commission us to do that. He told us that our message would be unpopular. In fact, John the Baptist came preaching a message of sin and repentance from sin. And he didn't win any popularity contest either. But God said that his blessings was upon his ministry. Three aspects of sin presented in the Word. The first is personal sin. Personal sin. Now in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Word of God says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The Word of God uses several different words to describe personal sins of the unregenerate man. Words like transgression, iniquity, error, sin, wickedness, evil, ungodliness, disobedience, unbelief, and lawlessness are all words that the Bible uses to point out to us the sin and the personal sin of man. Now, each one of these words, even though they refer to the same thing, they refer to the personal sin that men commit within themselves, they all have a little different meaning. It's not that they're referring to something different, but God just gives us a little different insight or a little different aspect or a little different slant on the subject of sin. The word transgression in the Bible, and we're going to print up this outline this next week and give you all these verses. I'm not going to take time. I've got about 20 verses listed here. I've got two verses for each word. And we'll print that up and pass it out to you next week. But the word transgression, as characterized in Romans 5:14 and James 2:11, I'll list them just so anybody that wants to buy a tape, it'll be on the tape. You'll have it. Word transgression in the Bible is a reference to overstepping the bounds of decency that God has set. The word iniquity, as we find in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, and Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 and 42, is defined as that which is altogether wrong. Completely, absolutely, altogether wrong. The word iniquity. The word error, we find it, for example, in Job 19:4 and Hebrews 9:7, has to do with a person who disregards that which is right. Totally disregards, just like the fellow that runs the stop sign, just goes right on through it. He disregards the stop sign. And people disregard that which is right. You see, that's error in the Bible. Sin is, of course, in the passage which we have just read, and also in Romans 6:23. And sin deals with falling short of the mark. God has set and established a mark. Now, the mark is the Lord Jesus Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, if you've fallen short of what Jesus was, you've fallen short of the mark. And that's what the word sin has to do with in the Scripture. The word wickedness we find in Genesis 6:5 and Psalm 5:9, and it has to do with the outworking of an inward nature. Wickedness. In other words, you have a sin nature, and that which is within you comes out and manifests itself somewhere, someplace. That is wickedness. Evil in the Bible is found, for example, in Psalm 116 and Luke 11, verse 13, and it has to do with that which opposes or lifts up its head against the holiness and the righteousness and the deity of Almighty God. Ungodliness we find in 2 Timothy 2:16 and Romans 1:18. And those passages deal with a man who lacks respect and awe and appreciation for God and for God's commandments. Disobedience, Ephesians 2:2, Romans 5:19, deal with unwillingness to be led to the truth. Some people are just absolutely not willing to even listen to the truth or encounter the truth. You ever meet anybody like that? You know what I believe. Don't confuse me with the facts. I'm a Roman Catholic. I'll die a Roman Catholic. Don't bother me with the Bible. I'm a Baptist. I'll die a Baptist. Don't bother me with the facts. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Presbyterian, you know. Some people are disobedient in the respect that they're just not even willing to consider the truth. Well, then, unbelief. Mark 6, verse 6, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, deals with a failure to trust God. Failure to put your faith and confidence and trust in God. And then lawlessness is found in 1 Timothy 1:9 and 1 Corinthians 9:21. It's the contempt of the divine law. Now, God uses all those words. You know why? People say, well, why doesn't God just use one word? Why doesn't God just say sin? I'll tell you why. Why doesn't God just say salvation? Why does he use words like regeneration, conversion, sanctification, propitiation, substitution, atonement? Why does God use all those different words? I'll tell you why. To show us different aspects of our salvation. To show us different things that we ought to consider so that we might consider the marvelous works of God. Now, God uses at least 10 different words in the Bible. Transgression, iniquity, error, sin, wickedness, evil, ungodliness, disobedience, unbelief, and lawlessness to show every possible aspect of the wickedness and the sinfulness and the depravity, if you please, of mankind. God covers it very well. The fellow that says, well, there's a spark of goodness within every man, and if you fan it long enough, it'll kind of blossom and bloom out, and it'll overcome that man, and he'll be a righteous man. The fellow that says that just hasn't spent very much time studying his Bible. For the Bible says that man is depraved. So the first aspect of sin in the Word of God is personal sin. The second aspect of sin is the sin nature. Not only do we as individuals commit personal sins, not only are we going to be held responsible for transgressions and iniquities and errors and all of the other things that we listed, but we have to contend in our minds as we consider that which produced the acts. Personal sin are the actual individual acts of sin. But what produced the acts? What actually compelled us, if you please, to sin? Well, a thorough consideration of what the Bible teaches on the subject will help us understand. Adam was created with an untried innocence. He was innocent from sin in his creation. and in the initial days of his creation. But it was an untried innocence. And when he fell, his nature within him changed from an untried innocence to a nature confirmed in sin. The best way I know how to illustrate it, and it might be a weak illustration, I don't know, but it's the best I can come up with, is Adam was like a gelatin. And in his untried innocence, he was like the gelatin before it gelled. You know, ladies, you mix it up, you put the water and whatever you do, and you mix it up and you throw it in the refrigerator, and pretty soon it gets hard, right? Or it's supposed to. You ever had a mishap with that deal? Misfire? It's supposed to. That's the way Adam was. He wasn't congealed, untried innocence, but when he fell, his nature gelled together in confirmed sin. There are certain laws that nature must hold to. We know about the law of gravity. I throw something up, it's going to come down. The law of gravity says so. There are certain laws that nature must hold to. You know why it's snowing in January? It's the law of nature. And if it were 80 degrees outside and the sun was shining right now and it was a beautiful day and the birds were singing, we'd all think that something was freaky, you know? On the other hand, if we got 3 feet of snow and 20 below zero in July, it'd be real weird. That might happen where we're going, guys. I don't know. But there are laws of nature that dictate certain things. There are laws of nature that dictate the tide, that dictate the rotation of the earth around the sun, that dictate the movements of the moon. There are laws of nature that dictate things in animal life. There are laws of nature. Now, there are laws of nature that apply to the spiritual realm too, and so it is with our sin nature. Turn to Romans chapter 7. All right, Romans chapter 7, and in verse 25, we read these words. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul categorizes sin with a law. He says there's a certain law that puts this thing into effect. In other words, your nature, the very fact that you inherited something from your first father Adam, and it's a nature, demands that you sin. It's a law that's written down, as good as any law. Now in chapter 8 and verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And so there are a law of sin. The law of sin has to do with our nature that literally compels us to sin. Now, what is the fruit of the sin nature? Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. God has such complimentary things to say about the human race. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The Lord has some wonderful things to say, doesn't he? Don't you feel so flattered? Don't you feel so good? You see, the Lord is a realist. The Lord tells it like it is. Now this is the fruit of the sin nature. All of the things that we've just read about. This is the evidence, the manifestation of the sin nature. God has another passage along these lines, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19. No wonder it didn't look right to me. I'm in Ephesians. Galatians chapter 5. And in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. All right, here's the works of the flesh. And now your flesh is dominated by a law. Folks, there are laws that are in operation in the universe, and you and I can't do one thing about it. There are laws, the law of gravity, there are laws. Anyone who knows anything about physics knows about the law of the second law of thermodynamics. You know what the second law of thermodynamics says in simple language? It says everything runs down. Everything decays. Everything wears out. The sun is putting out less energy today than it did yesterday, and it'll put out less tomorrow than it does today. The universe is wearing out. Things are wearing down. That's the second law of thermodynamics. That's the one law of physics that the evolutionist does not want to discuss with you. He doesn't like to talk about it because it's in absolute direct opposition to all of his theories, you see. But it's a law. You can't change it. It cannot be changed. It's obvious, and it's an eternal law from the standpoint of man without the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ and without the security that the Bible affords in Him, you see? It's a law. Now, there's another law, and that law says that in your flesh, Paul said, I know that in me, and then he qualified it, that is in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. There's a law that says you have a sin nature, if you please. And you inherit it way back from Adam because when he passed it on down, it was a gel to gelatin. It was a confirmed nature. The fruit of this now, in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, immolations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, and I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There it is. That's the fruit of the sin nature. There it is. It all comes out in one way or another. And so I see that there are certain laws in operation, and the fruit of those laws are the things that are listed in Romans 3 and Galatians 5. And so the third aspect of sin, first of all, personal sin, and then a sin nature. Then the third aspect of sin in the Word of God is what is characterized in Galatians chapter 3 in our text. Let's look one more time. Verse 22, Galatians 3:22. But the Spirit hath concluded all under sin. We are all under sin. Under sin refers to the state in which man has been placed by an act of God. Now, get the sequence in your mind. Man sins of his own free will and volition. Man chooses to sin. All right? And what the result is a confirmed sin nature within that man that compels him to sin. The illustration may be redundant because of its often use, but I can't think of a better one. Did you have to teach your kids how to do wrong? Well, I guess you didn't. You didn't have to say, now Johnny, this is the way to rob the cookie jar. Mommy's going to show you today how to do it. You didn't have to do that. You know what we spend so much of our energy and time doing? Teaching our kids how to do right. Isn't that right? We don't have to demonstrate to them how to do wrong. Well, there are those skeptics that sit out there and say, but wait a minute now, Pastor. You got to understand that the way they do wrong, the way they learn to do wrong is by watching us. And if we could isolate our children in a perfect, absolute, good environment, they wouldn't do wrong. You're wrong. They'd do wrong. You know why? Because the first man was isolated in an absolutely perfect, good environment. And he did wrong. He sinned. He transgressed the commandment of God. You know what? You would have done the same thing. And I would have done the same thing. We were in a state of untried innocence. So God says, here's man. He's willfully sinned. Now he has a confirmed sin nature. Because of the holiness and the deity of God, then God must say, as he did say, I place all men under sin. Now what does that mean? What does it mean to be placed under sin? It refers to the state in which man has been placed as an act of God. Under sin is, first of all, a state of spiritual environment. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have both proved before Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. You see, some of the Jews had the idea that they had a special isolated environment. And because they were God's chosen earthly people, they had a corner on the market of God. You know what I mean? And they thought, well, boy, we've got the answer to this deal. And Paul is writing them and he says, now you need to understand this thing and you need to get this straightened out. Jews, Gentiles, whatever, all are under sin. You're in a spiritual, sinful environment. You are under sin, you see. God says it. He has decreed it. Now look over in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Not only are all under sin in a state of spiritual environment, but men are under sin by divine decree. In Romans chapter 11 and in verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Now, you know the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses a beautiful piece of logic. He says, you know, God's concluded everyone. In other words, as far as God is concerned, when you come to a conclusion, you've made up your mind. Isn't that right? God has concluded. He's made up his mind. He has come to a conclusion that all men are under sin. You know why God did that? Number one, because it's true. But number two, the verse that he might have mercy upon all. That's why. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the three aspects of sin is the personal sin that I commit, my sin nature that produces the acts, and then recognizing that all are under sin because God has concluded us to be so. You know, it amazes me today how many people want to build their theology based upon what their own personal philosophy is and what they want to believe, and then they run to the Scripture and just try to pick out certain passages that will reinforce their theology rather than simply open-mindedly looking into the Word of God and allowing God to instruct them so that they might build their doctrine thereby. The Word of God says that we are all under sin. Very conclusively. Now, what are the results of the three aspects of sin? We understand there are three aspects of sin, but what are the results of it? Well, the first thing that I understand is that man is spiritually dead. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So we look at the three aspects of sin. Man's personal sin, man's sin nature, and all are concluded under sin by a divine decree of God. What's the result? So what? Everyone's sin. Wonderful. Man has a sin nature. It compels him to sin. God has concluded all men under sin. So what? What does that mean? Well, there are several results. I've listed four. I'm sure there are more. But there are four results that briefly we need to look at. The first thing is, man is spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word quickened, as we noted last week, means to be made alive. Now it is the spirit of man that dies. Man is a trichotomy. He is three parts. He has a body and he has a soul and he has a spirit. Now, dear friend, your soul is going to live eternally no matter what. It may live in hell, it may live in heaven, but it's going to live eternally. Your body is going back to the ground from whence it came, according to God's word. And it was your spirit that died. Now, there's a misconception regarding total depravity. Even amongst fundamentalists, the average fundamentalist believes that a man is totally depraved, totally, absolutely, completely concluded under sin, totally depraved. It's all said and done and finished from the moment he's born. Now, that's not exactly true. That's not exactly true. I inherited a sin nature from Adam. But there is no such thing, friends, as original sin. You can't find that in any Bible, anywhere. There's no need to get some water sprinkled on your head because of original sin. Because there's no such thing. Think with me a minute. Adam was a trichotomy. He was created in the image of God. God said, let us make man in our image. All right? God is a Trinity. Therefore, man became a Trinity. Three parts. He's a body, and he's a soul, and he's a spirit. Now, God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did God stay true to his word? Did Adam die? Well, certainly he died. But you say, but he didn't die. He lived 900 years after that. His body lived on, and his soul lived. What died? His spirit died. For that was the part of him that was able to commune and fellowship with God and worship with God. It was his spirit that died. Prior to that time, Adam had the ability and the privilege and the opportunity to walk and fellowship with God in the cool of the evening in the garden. He lost that distinct privilege. Oh, he could fellowship with God later through the form of prayer, but of course that was after he accepted the blood sacrifice. But you see, he lost that. Well, what happened? The same thing that happened to you and I. You didn't inherit original sin from Adam. God's not going to hold you responsible for Adam's sin. You can't find one verification of that idea in the Bible anywhere. God's not going to hold you responsible for your father's sin. Jesus did away with that. You recall there was an occasion when Jesus and his disciples were walking down the road, and his disciples said, now Lord, why is this man blind? Is that because of his sin or his parents' sin? Jesus said, neither. Neither. But that my Father might be glorified in this hour. God's not going to hold you responsible for anyone else's sin. Well, then what did you get from Adam? Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all of sin, Romans 5:12 says. What did you get from him? You got a sin nature. You didn't get sin, but you got the sin nature. Now, let's look. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. To say that a man is born totally, absolutely, completely depraved is not exactly fair. It's not exactly scripturally correct. To say that a man is born with a sin nature that will compel him to sin, and then the fruit of that sin nature will manifest itself, is correct. But let's look in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, Paul's own personal testimony. For I was alive without the law once. He was alive. Here he was alive. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. But what died? Did he die? Did his body die? Ridiculous. His body couldn't have died because his body years later is writing down what happened. It wasn't his body that died. And it wasn't his soul that died. It was his spirit that died. Now what does he mean? I was alive without the law once. Further interpretation is drawn from Romans chapter 4. Let's look. Romans chapter 4. And verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, For where no law is, there is no transgression. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. In other words, I can run the stop sign if there's no law regarding it. If the State Department just decides to start throwing up stop signs all over, but they don't write any laws on the books about what to do with the stop sign, and I go through the stop sign, there's no transgression of the law. It won't hold up in court. You see, because I can go to the judge and say, show me on the books where the law says I can't do it. God says there's no transgression. All right, now the same thing applies to the human race. God says this. And this is, of course, the question that people inevitably ask about infants. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to here. What about an infant? An infant dies. Does he go to hell? No, he doesn't. Is he saved? No, he isn't. Well, what's his condition? He's safe. He's safe. Why is he safe? Because he has not yet arrived at the point where he can compute the law. You see, the law hasn't computed in his mind. Therefore, God does not hold him responsible for the transgression of that law. But there comes a time, and there comes a place, and there comes a point in each individual's life, because that old sin nature is still there, and he's going to continue to sin, you see. That sin is manifested, that sin nature is manifested from the day he's born. You know it doesn't take a baby very long to learn out how to fool you. Isn't that right? It doesn't take a baby very long to figure out how to be a deceiver. Isn't deceiving sin? Isn't that right? It doesn't take them long to learn how to cry when nothing's wrong with them. It doesn't take that, man, you know what that is? That's that old sin nature coming out. You know where they inherit it? Well, they got it from you, bless your heart. That's where they got it. They got it from you, and you got it from your parents, and they got it from theirs, and they got it from theirs, and they got it from theirs, and it goes all the way back to that first fellow Adam, you see. But the fact that they're transgressing the law in whatever form or shape, God is not going to hold them responsible for that transgression until they come to the point in life where they realize that that transgression is against God and what sin is. Now, folks say, well, when is that? It's when someone turns 12 years old. No, that's not scriptural. People think that just because Jesus went to the temple when he was 12 years old, and that has absolutely nothing to do with it whatsoever. In some people's case, it may be 12 years old. In another case, it might be 10. In another, it might be 6. In another, it might be 20. I doubt that. I really doubt that. But it might be. People say, what about the retarded person, the mentally handicapped person? What about him? The chances are that he'll never be held responsible if he doesn't have enough gray matter up here to compute that it's a transgression against the law, then God's not going to hold him responsible for it, you see? You see how that thing works? It's as simple as that. But you see, Romans chapter 1 takes care of all the rest of you birds out there, see? It takes care of me. God says down in Romans chapter 1 that I have a conscience, and before I get very old, that conscience tells me that I am in sin against God. Okay, let's look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Imputed means to be put upon or to be placed upon. God is not going to hold you responsible for sin until the occasion comes in your life that the apostle referred to in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, when he said, I was alive without the law once. In other words, I had no registration in my mind of the law. I couldn't compute the law. I couldn't understand the law. And so I was alive. My spirit was alive. You see, as a small child, as an infant, my spirit was alive. But the day came when the commandment came, you see. He began to fully understand and appreciate and realize that his sin was a transgression against God and a violation of the holiness of God. And then what happened? Sin revived and I died. And hence he had a need from that day forward. He had the same need that you and I have. That need was to be born again. And so We understand the three aspects of sin, the personal sin, the sin nature, all are under sin. Well, what are the results? Number one, man is spiritually dead. Number two, one who is spiritually dead is under condemnation. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because you are spiritually dead, if you are in fact spiritually dead, if you've never been born again, or before you were born again, you were spiritually dead, you were under condemnation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 7 we read these words, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That's a great verse for those who say, well, hell is just the grave. Notice it doesn't say destruction, it says everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. Notice that fire is present in the verse. The condemnation of God. God has decreed everlasting condemnation. Now God has provided an alternative. Look in John chapter 3. The book of John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and down in verse 18, speaking of condemnation, God says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, because you are spiritually dead, because you have a sin nature that manifests itself in various ways and forms, God has concluded you under sin, and now you are under God's own condemnation. Verse 36 of John 3. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." We read in Thessalonians about the wrath of God. We read here about the wrath of God. Men are under condemnation. God has provided an alternative. Look in Galatians chapter 3. We were there a while ago. You ought to be able to about find these places by now. Galatians chapter 3. Condemnation, another synonym for the word condemnation in your Bible, is the word curse. It's interesting that the last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. Isn't that a terrible note to end 39 books on? Curse? God concluded that all men in the Old Testament were under a curse, because the Old Testament is a book of the law, and men were incapable of keeping the law. Therefore, God provided for them an alternative, which was in the form of shed blood through the sacrificial system of the Levitical priesthood and so on. God said, "You sacrifice the innocent lamb, and you allow the blood to provide a covering or an atonement for your sins, and it'll offer at least a temporary sacrifice until the Lamb of God shall come to take away the sin of the world," that John the Baptist noted. Now in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 we read, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." I am condemned under sin, but Jesus Christ took my condemnation for me. 13. Super Bowl 13. Isn't it interesting? Somebody made a movie, The Black Sunday, and I read in the paper they got all kinds of special security cautions down there today. And boy, all kinds of extra protection and security and so on. Why are men automatically superstitious about the number 13? Why does Las Vegas say that 13 is an unlucky number? Why are people automatically... You know, 13 in the Bible is the number of the curse. You know that in 3 times 13 is 39. There's 39 books in your Old Testament, and in your 39th book, the last word of your Old Testament is curse. And it is, isn't it just a coincidence that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, God tells you how to get the curse removed? Probably just a coincidence, you know, until you know about 500 of them. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Man is not only spiritually dead, but man is condemned because of his spiritually dead condition. And then unsaved man is under the power of Satan. Another result. Satan's own name implies it. Satan is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 2:2, it says that his spirit works in unsaved men. And we are in his darkness. Let's look in Colossians chapter 1. I don't have time to take you through all these verses, but let's look at this one, Colossians chapter 1. In verse 13, speaking of a curse, Colossians 1 verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? Into some Pharisees. They were a religious crowd, very religious. Oh man, were they religious. Long robes, beads, bells, the whole bit. They had it. You read about it over in the book of Matthew. Jesus refers to some of their things as phylacteries and so on. They were, oh man, were they religious. And Jesus looked them straight in the eyeball one day, and he said, ye are of your father the devil. I'll bet that went over big. Jesus was interested in winning all the popularity contests that he could too, you know. He said, ye are of your father the devil. Every unsaved man's spiritual father is the devil. And it says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? And so an unsaved man is under the power of Satan. And so this is the third result. And the last result is man is lost. Man is lost. When Jesus taught Israel of God's attitude toward sinners in Luke chapter 15, he told three parables. You remember what they were? He told three parables. When Jesus was instructing Israel, and he said, now here's how God feels about sinners. He said, I'm going to explain it to you in the form of three parables. He told a parable about a sheep. He told a parable about a coin. And he told a parable about a son. And the strange thing about all three of those parables, the common denominator, the thing that they all had in common was the sheep and the coin and the son were all lost. Remember that? There was a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. All three of them were lost. Just as lost as they can be. How far did Adam fall? Well, the liberal says Adam fell upward. That's what he said. So Adam is really getting better. And Adam actually had something added to his personality in his fall that made him a more well-rounded individual. Ain't that neat? And then there are some who say that Adam fell over the cliff, but when he fell over, he grabbed on to something on the top, and if he exerts enough strength and enough willpower and enough energy of his own, he can pull himself back up over the cliff and get himself up on solid ground again. And then there are some who say Adam fell over the cliff, but he just fell a little ways and he landed on a ledge. And the ledge is the church. And the church will lift him back up and plant his feet on solid ground again. Dear friends, the Bible says when Adam fell, he fell and fell and fell and fell and fell and fell and fell. And he fell some more. And the limb and the rock and the protrusion and the ledge will never, ever, 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 ever get him back up. For you see, man is depraved. Man has a sinful nature. And that nature compels that man to someday sin.
And within the framework of that man, his spirit dies as it did in Adam. And then God, virtually because of his holiness, has to condemn that man and place him under sin. The result is that that man is spiritually dead. The result is that that man is under the condemnation of a divine decree from a divine holy God. The result is that that man is under the power of Satan. And the result is that that man is lost, lost, lost. How far did Adam fall? He fell all the way. How's Adam going to get back up? That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says what it does. Let's look. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. If there's any question about who the second Adam is, God defines it, verse 47. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Who's the second Adam? Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ came to give back to you what you lost through the first Adam. Dear friends, we're totally depraved. We have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself God's condemnation and wrath upon sin, and he took your place and my place. There's not a ledge in the world that'll get you back up on solid ground. Not the Baptist church, not the Catholic church, not the Presbyterian church, not the Episcopalian church, not the sacraments, not the baptism, not the ritual, not the good works. Jesus is the only one that's capable of doing it. And dear friend, if you're trusting anything or anyone else than Jesus Christ, it is my spiritual and God-sent responsibility to tell you that you're on your way to an eternal, godless hell. Jesus said it's a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. God has no alternative. God has no choice. God has to, because he's compelled by his holiness, put all sinners under condemnation. He has done so. But he has left you and I a wonderful alternative, and that alternative is to look to Jesus Christ, his dear Son, who came and paid the price for our sin, and allow him to give us the precious, wonderful gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins. If we'll look to him and say, Lord, I can't save myself. I cannot give myself eternal life. I cannot inherit salvation on the merit of my own good works or my religion. But today I'm going to trust you to save me and give me eternal life. And I'm going to trust you to take my place as you've already done in assuming upon yourself the curse and the wrath of God upon sin. Then, dear friend, he'll save us. Churches don't save people. Jesus does. Religion doesn't save people. Jesus does. I can recommend him today. Why don't you trust him? Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Momentarily we will pray. Today we've discussed and studied the doctrine of depravity. Man is depraved. There's so many aspects of it we didn't even have time to cover, but man is depraved. Man is totally depraved, totally sinful, totally wicked. There's no hope within the breast of man in himself. The hope is produced from God. I wonder how many folk are here today while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed who could honestly say, Pastor, I came to a point in my life when I realized I was hopelessly lost. I was totally, hopelessly lost, and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Consequently, I have the assurance in my heart and soul that if I died today, I'd go home to be with Him. I know that heaven is my home because I came to that place where I trusted Him. If you know that, would you just slip your hand up for a moment, please, as a testimony of your faith and confidence and trust? Just hold it there momentarily, please. We might have the opportunity just to kind of observe the crowd that we might know how to pray in just a moment. Thank you much. Take your hands down. That's a blessing. That's marvelous. The majority of our folk can say, yes, I know I'm saved. They came to a point when they realized their depraved condition, their wicked condition before God, and that only God had a solution. Who might be here today and say, Pastor, I don't have that confidence, that assurance is something that has escaped me. If I stood before God today, I'm afraid that I would stand under condemnation. I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to be. Dear friend, I'd like to pray for you. It's not my intention to embarrass you or point you out. I will not do that. But if you are genuinely concerned about the destiny of your soul, about your dead spirit being quickened and made alive and responsive to the things of God, if you would like to have that type of an experience in your life and the kind of confidence that follows, and you're concerned, I'd like to pray for you. I'll not point you out, but I will pray for you. If you'll lift your hand and say, Pastor, I don't have that assurance, I'm concerned, pray for me. Would you just slip your hand up right now? Slip it up wherever you are. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. God bless you, ma'am. Thank you. God bless you back there. Thank you so much. Is there another while we wait just a moment? There are some that have already responded and said, yes, pray for me. Pray for me. I'm concerned, dear friend, simply for your soul's sake. Is there another while we tarry? I'm concerned. Pray for me. Include me in your prayer today. Do remember me in prayer. I'm concerned. While we wait just another moment or two. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this is the day that we have prayed for all week long. It's a day in which we've had the opportunity to present the Bible truth to a number of people. Lord, there are hundreds here today that can give testimony to their new birth. They've already been saved, and for that we're so happy. We're glad, for we look forward to sharing an eternity together in Christ Jesus. But there are some here today that have honestly searched the depths of their soul, and in doing so, they have recognized that they have no assurance of eternal life. Heavenly Father, first of all, I thank you that they had the courage to admit to their condition and recognize a need. And I pray that this courage might be extended to them to the point where they would respond to this invitation. That they would come and allow someone to take an open Bible and show them from God's holy word how they can be saved. Heavenly Father, this is a precious time of our service and we want your blessings upon it. We want the power of your Holy Spirit upon it. And we pray that his power might direct sinners to Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you. Many years ago you directed this sinner to the Lord. And I got saved, and I'll never be grateful enough, but I thank you for it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the instruction of your word. It's only the book that gives us a realistic view of what man is really like. The book explains the events of this world and the events that take place within the human heart. There's some needs for transformation in some hearts today, and we're going to leave that to your discretion and leadership. And we're going to thank you for it in advance, in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friend, listen, please. No one stirring about, no one moving. This is a highly important, critical part of our service. If you're here today, and perhaps you lifted your hand for prayer and you said, I'm not sure I'm saved. Perhaps you didn't, but you're still concerned. I'd like to invite you to do something right now. As soon as the choir begins to sing, would you step out of your seat
Make your way down one of these aisles. Someone will be here to meet you. Someone will take an open Bible and very discreetly show you 4 or 5 verses from God's Word that will confirm what I have said. They will confirm in your mind that you're lost and in sin and on your way to a godless hell. But Jesus died for your sin, and if you'll trust Him as your Savior, He'll save you. And then they'll show you exactly what the Scripture says as to how to go about asking Him to do it. Has nothing to do with joining this church. Has absolutely nothing to do with church membership, becoming a Baptist, or anything like that. It has everything to do with recognizing your need and turning to a Savior. The thing that you need to do, though, as soon as the choir begins to sing, is step out of your seat. Don't hesitate. The devil is telling you now to procrastinate, to wait. Don't listen to him. You've listened to him already too long. Already too long. You've given your life to Satan. Give it to God today. Perhaps you've been saved. And there's another need that's present in your life. Perhaps it's a need to be obedient to the Lord in baptism or church membership. Now you realize those things have nothing to do with salvation. But you have a need. Perhaps you've been saved recently and you'd like to step out and make a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ. Whatever your need is, respond on this very first verse as we sing. You come right now. Come on.
Righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day are the evils thereof.